in John's first epistle. He writes to the church of God as the family of God, a family in fellowship with one another, a family in fellowship with our Father. When he wrote this epistle, John was already an old man who had faithfully served the cause of Christ and the people of God for many, many years. And he writes the epistle as a father writing to his children. It's one of the most intimate family letters written in all the Word of God. The only thing more intimate, perhaps, is the Song of Solomon. John writes to these believers. He doesn't specify which congregation the letter is sent to, because the Spirit of God didn't so direct him. But he's obviously writing to a congregation that he loved dearly, a congregation that loved him dearly and respected him as a child would respect and love and honor a good and faithful father. Throughout these five chapters, John speaks to God's children as his children. And the intent of the Holy Spirit clearly is that each local church, that means you and I here, right now, tonight, are to read and hear God our Father speak to us in this epistle as to his dear children in this world. That which runs through the epistle continually is the love of God our Father, the grace of God in his dear Son our Savior, and the blessed fellowship that is ours by the Spirit of God through faith in Christ. Now, sadly, all of the apostles had to deal with the same things that God's servants to this day continually have to deal with, things that cause disturbance and difficulty. John, like Peter and Paul, had to deal with heresies. Heresies that came into the church early, shortly after the death and resurrection of our Redeemer, the church of God was just swept with heresies of one kind and then another. In these heresies, there are many things clearly that John was dealing with here, though he doesn't call them by name specifically. First was the matter of Gnosticism. That is, the notion that somehow salvation comes to men and women who arrive at a special degree of knowledge and understanding. That we get certain measure of light and knowledge, then we have obtained God's salvation by our great learning. It's a horribly proudful thing, but it's very common. It was in John's day, and it is in our day. The fact is, salvation does not come by learning. Salvation does not come by the acquiring of human wisdom and knowledge to any degree. Salvation comes by revelation. Christ must be revealed in you. If he's revealed in you, you will know him. If he's not revealed in you, everything you know is useless knowledge as far as this matter of salvation is concerned. Salvation is not what you know. It's who. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Now John deals with this decisively in the opening verses of chapter 1. He tells us in verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested, revealed unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Another horrible evil, common in John's day and common in our day, was the notion that that which is physical is evil. That leads many to deny that the Lord Jesus Christ is actually God come in human flesh. They deny that God could actually become a man, that he could actually take on himself human nature, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was actually incarnate. And so they teach various things concerning that, but it's a denial that Christ actually came in the flesh. But this notion that all things physical are evil leads to another error that's prominent throughout the religious world, particularly prominent throughout conservative fundamentalist religion in our day. And that is the idea that we can make ourselves more spiritual. We can make ourselves holy. We can cause ourselves to be brought into nearer fellowship and communion and union with God if we will just not give ourselves any kind of physical pleasure. If we will deprive ourselves of things that we delight in. So that men and women are taught they can be more spiritual if they don't marry. They live in celibacy like nuns and priests, or at least claim to. Or we can make ourselves close to God if we'll give up eating broccoli for Lent. Or we'll make ourselves close to God if we don't use this thing or don't use that. Or if we dress a certain way or talk a certain way. All of those things are nothing but a horrible form of works religion. Touch not, taste not, handle not. And by these things you'll draw near to God. That horrible evil is nowhere implied in the Word of God. Our relationship with God is internal and it is spiritual. It is a union of life and faith with Christ. Godliness is not in doing and not doing this thing or that. Godliness is not in what you eat or what you drink or what you choose not to eat or drink. Godliness is not in what you wear or whether you have a television in your house. Godliness is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. It is altogether a matter of faith. Again, in John's day as in ours, there were many who taught what's commonly called perfectionism. And that is that men and women can and must so grow in holiness that they ultimately can and ought to grow to be altogether without sin before God. Now, nobody would say just out and out, this is a work that we do on our own, make ourselves perfect before God. But rather, this is a work we do by the aid and assistance and grace of God the Holy Spirit, who planted a principle of holiness within us. But now it is our responsibility to nurture that principle so that we grow more and more holy until at last we have no sin in us. And yet at the same time, within the same group of people, there were those who taught that a man's character and conduct are of no significance at all. So long as he believes the right doctrine, confesses the right faith, then it doesn't matter how he lives. And so they promote licentiousness. All of these things John deals with and deals with plainly in this book. He declares that all who live in licentiousness are the children of the devil and not the children of God. Now, as he writes, John writes with a pastor's heart. He's not writing as an academic. If you read this book, because I've read it several times since yesterday afternoon, and you try to come up with some kind of an outline, as you would outline a history book or outline a textbook of any kind, you look at John's epistle and try to outline it, you're going to beat your head against the wall. Because John speaks to dear children. And over again, he refers to these, his dear children, who are the children of God. Men and women dear to him as children are to a father. And he says something to them, and then he goes to something else, and comes back to this, and goes, and comes back to this, and goes, and he comes back to this, continually coming back to the basis of all that is vital concerning life and godliness in this world for God's people. Now let's look at it beginning in chapter 1. I'll give you some headings of each chapter, but that's certainly not an outline. Here John declares to us that Christ is the Word of God. He assures us that the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, that one in whom we trust, that one upon whom we live, is God the eternal Word, the Word of life, and the Word of God, by whom life is given to us. We'll read it again, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, that's Christ, which we have heard, that's Christ, which we have seen with our eyes. He was one of those who saw the Savior in the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John were there. He said, I saw Him transfigured before my eyes. And we have looked upon, the word is gazed with amazement upon Him. And our hands have handled of the Word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. Now in these verses, John gives us a mammoth volume of sacred theology. He tells us here that Jesus Christ, the man, that man who was crucified at Calvary, who now sits on the throne of glory, who lived and died as our substitute, that man is eternal. He is that which was from the beginning. Now there is only one who is from the beginning. And that one who is from the beginning is the eternal God who began all things. He tells us that Jesus Christ, this man who is our Savior, is eternal life. That eternal life which was with the Father. He's the Word of life, the one by whom and in whom God, who is life, resides, in whom and by whom God, who is life, is revealed to us. That one who is life and the one who gives life. That one whom and in whom and by whom we have life eternal. And he tells us that this one who is the Word of life is God incarnate. He said the life was manifested. God is life. He alone is life. We have life. Jesus Christ is the Word, the revelation, the communication of life. And this life is manifested in the person who came into this world 2,000 years ago, the God-man, our Savior. We've seen it. We've gazed upon it. We stand in awe of it. Now look carefully at verse 3. John's purpose in writing this epistle is that we who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ might live together in the sweet, blessed fellowship of Christ. And then he tells us that which is the basis of life and all true fellowship with God's people in this world and with God Himself. He says, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. Fellowship. The word is a word which we would get our word community, or communion, that we would have things in common, as the apostles spoke of that being the case in the early church in Acts chapter 2. It is the common bond of God's people. People talk about fellowship. Believers have fellowship with God and with one another. There's no possibility of fellowship with unbelievers. No possibility. Doesn't matter if you're married to them. Doesn't matter if they're your sons and daughters, brothers and sisters. Doesn't matter. No possibility of fellowship, because the unbeliever is darkness, the believer is light. And light and darkness have no agreement. The unbeliever lives totally for self and the world. The believer seeks to fear God's name and lives for Him. The unbeliever is motivated by principles of nature. The believer motivated by principles of grace. So those who are brought together in unity around Christ have fellowship one with another. They love each other and they walk together in peace because their hearts are set on one person, and that's Christ, our Redeemer. And loving Him, they are bound together in peace. John says, that which we've heard and seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now this fellowship arises from the knowledge of God in Christ. And the blessed life that's ours in Jesus Christ by His sin-atoning substitute as our Savior. John says in verse 7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. It is the fellowship of light and knowledge. Look at chapter 1, verse 5. This then is the message that we've heard of Him and declare unto you. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, then we have fellowship one with another. This is a fellowship of faith in Christ Jesus. It is a unity of faith. It is a union of faith. It is a communion of faith. This blessed fellowship is the fellowship of life and righteousness, hope and love in Christ our Savior. Look at chapter 2, verse 29. Let me look at two or three passages here. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of Him. Chapter 3, verse 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he's born of God. Now here's the difference between God's people and those who are not born of God. In this the children of God are manifest in the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Chapter 5, verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth Him that begat loveth Him also that is begotten of Him. It is a fellowship of mutual hope, a fellowship of righteousness, a fellowship of faith and life, a fellowship of love in Christ our Redeemer. Now walking together with Christ, by faith in Christ, walking together with God who is light. Now, please understand this. When we talk about walking with God, we're not talking about some kind of a mystical, super pious experience. We're talking about believers walking in this world with God. Walking with God. I go for a walk with my wife. I don't know why on earth anybody would need me to explain to them what I'm doing. You call me up and say, what did you do today? Well, I went for a walk with Shelby. Everybody here would understand that. And yet when we talk about walking with God, nobody seems to understand what it is. To walk with Him is to walk hand in hand with Him, leaning on Him. To walk with Him, trusting Him. To walk with Him by faith in Christ Jesus the Lord. Walking with Him, continually acknowledging our dependence upon Him and the necessity of His grace and mercy in Christ Jesus. Walking together in life with God by faith in Christ, John tells us that all who are born of God, all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, are the possessors of God's boundless free grace in Christ. He tells us, let's see here, four times, we're forgiven of all sin. He tells us that we are the possessors of eternal life and can never perish. He tells us that all who walk with God by faith in Christ are men and women who are taught of God and understand all things because they're taught of God. Those who come to Christ are people who have been taught of God, and being taught of God, they come to Him. They are adopted as the children of God, loved of God, and made to be lovers of God. And they are forever accepted of God. Now look at chapter 2. John here gives us a clear, assuring declaration of the grace of God that is ours in Christ Jesus. He begins this chapter by dealing with that which is most troublesome to God's people in this world. That which is most perplexing. And that is our sin. Our sin. He'd been talking about fellowship with the Father, fellowship of life, fellowship of faith, fellowship of righteousness, fellowship of light. And he says, now these things I've written unto you, that you sin not. Children of God, don't sin. Don't sin. There's no excuse for it. No justifying it. Don't sin. Don't sin. And then he says, and. I love that word. And. He's continuing the same thought. And. If any man sin. The word if here is not an if of supposition, but an if of argument. John's saying, and when any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That is, for the sins of God's people scattered through all the world. These two verses are two of the most precious, most comforting, most assuring verses in all this book. And yet, they remind us of the sad, sad fact that we must never forget. And that is that God's people in this world are sinners. Sin is what we are by nature. Sin is mixed with everything we do. So much so that we declare our righteousnesses are as filthy rags before God. We are all as an unclean thing. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. The fact is, God's people, all of God's people, learn and continually learn to cry out with the Apostle Paul, O wretched man that I am. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. We do sin. There's no such thing as a believer who imagines he doesn't sin. Not a child of God. I'm talking about in anything. The noblest thoughts of our hearts are corrupted by our corrupt nature, much less the deeds. And yet John assures us that our sins will never deprive us of our interest in Christ. He says, and if any man sin, not we have lost our advocate, but we have an advocate with the Father. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, sinners though we are. I recognize that people will, some folks will get hold of this on tape or in print, and they'll make all kinds of accusations. But I'm not concerned for them. I'm concerned for you. And I want you to hear me. All of our sins, all that we have ever committed or ever will commit, cannot in any way destroy our union with Christ or even our fellowship with God in Christ. Our oneness with God in Christ. Our knowledge of it, our experience of it, the sweetness of it, yes, sin hinders that horribly. But it shall not in any way alter our relationship with God Almighty. Can you get hold of this? Bob Ponser, our acceptance with God is in a substitute, not in ourselves. Aren't you glad? It's in a substitute. What we do or don't do has nothing to do with it. What we experience in our day-by-day lives, be it good or bad, has nothing to do with it. our relationship with God, our acceptance with God, our union with God, our fellowship with God, the sweet smile of God upon us is altogether in a substitute. What I'm saying is this. When we see these horrible, treasonous, inexcusable deeds and thoughts and emotions will never tear us from our Savior's heart. God hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. He never has. And He's not going to start tomorrow. He never has. The Lord Jesus will never forsake His wandering sheep. He will never leave His erring child. Yes, I say with John, do not sin. May God the Holy Spirit strengthen us with grace against that evil, corrupt nature that we are by nature. And yet when you do sin, child of God, don't despair. Your heavenly Father still says, I am the Lord. I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. For years, I read our Lord's statements to Peter in John 13. At the end of the chapter, he said, before the sun rises, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. Oh, not me. Not me. Hang on, Peter. You're going to find out. And he knew what Peter's response would be. Utter devastation. Utter despair. When Peter cussed and denied the Savior and the cock crew, Peter went out and wept bitterly. And he told his brethren, it's all been fake. I never knew God or I couldn't have behaved like this. I'm going back where I was. I'm going back fishing. He didn't hear what the Master said right after he made that statement. You're going to deny me. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. Oh, what grace. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Now, John also gives us a reason for this blessed assurance. He tells us that this one who is our advocate, who bears our names before the Father, pleading the merits of His own blood and righteousness for our eternal salvation, is Jesus Christ the righteous. And He's the propitiation for our sins. This one whom we trust, this one who is the Word of life, this one who is life, this one who is God come in the flesh, this is Jesus who saves His people from their sins. He is the Christ spoken of throughout all the Old Testament. This is the righteous man. And this righteous man, by the sacrifice of Himself, is the propitiation, the justice-satisfying, mercy-seat sacrifice for our sins. And not just for ours, but for God's people everywhere. Then in chapter 3, John sets before us the great, glorious privilege that's ours in Christ as the sons of God. Now here's a cause for great wonder. God Almighty so loved us that He made us His own dear children. Look at verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. He called us His sons from eternity in everlasting election when He adopted us, and now He has made us His sons, making us partakers of the divine nature by the regenerating work of His Spirit. Now are we the sons of God. We are right now God's own children, God's own sons and daughters. and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. I have not seen, neither hath ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man, the things which God's prepared for them that love Him. God's revealed them to us by His Spirit, but still, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But this is it. When He shall appear, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself, even as He is pure. Now here's a cause for grave concern. Our every sin is the transgression of God's holy law, and calls for judgment and wrath and condemnation forever. John says in verse 4, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law." For sin is the transgression of the law. But here's a cause for unceasing joy and praise to God. Christ has taken away our sins. All our sins. Past, present, and future. Look at verse 5. You know that He was manifested to take away our sins. He's going right back to what He said back in chapter 1. That life was manifested. He was manifested. He who is life. He who is God came down here in human flesh, and He took on Himself our nature to take away our sins. Now watch this. And in Him is no sin. This is what He's saying, Bobby. He came here to take away your sin, and He did it. In Him is no sin. In yourself, Lindsey Campbell, is nothing but sin. That's all. In Him is no sin. In Him we have no sin. We are as free from sin before God as our Savior, who was made to be sin for us, now in glory is freed from sin. The hymn writer put it this way, "There's pardon for transgressions past. It matters not how black they're cast. And oh, my soul with wonder view, for sins to come, there's pardon too." In Him is no sin. Now here's a cause for constant thanksgiving and prayer. Look at verse 16. The Lord Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, so loved us that He laid down His life for us to save us. That's just the way I ought to love you. Just the way we ought to love each other. Hereby perceive we the love of God. Because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Somebody said, loved his wife so much he could die for her. A woman loved my husband so much I could die for him. Loved my children, I'd die for them. Loving them is not being willing to die for them. Loving them is dying for them. Our Lord Jesus wasn't willing to die. He laid down His life for us. God, teach me day by day to lay down my life for my brethren, for my elder brother, and for all my brothers and sisters in Him. Continually dying to self, living for Christ and His people. And then when we get to chapter 4, John speaks about the servants of God. He tells us that many antichrists have gone out into the world, and he says, now try the spirits. He's not talking about trying spirit beings. He's talking about trying the spirit of a man. Try the spirits. And he's speaking specifically about preachers. Try the spirits whether they are of God. Verse 2. Every spirit, he says, that confesseth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Now here's the test. is the acid test. Every true servant of God confesses, in public as well as in private, that the Lord Jesus Christ, that man who came into this world and died at Calvary, is himself God incarnate, and that he has accomplished everything the prophet said he would accomplish, accomplished everything for which he came into the world. Did he come in here to bring in righteousness? He did it. Did he come in here to save his people from their sins? He did it. Did he come here to make an end of transgression, iniquity, and sin? He did it. Did he come here to magnify the law and make it honorable? He did it. Did he come here to fulfill all the prophets? He did it. Did he come here to glorify God in the saving of his people? He did it. And every spirit, every preacher who claims to be a servant of God and sings, "Oh, how I love Jesus," and lives clean as a hound's tooth and just is admired by everybody, who does not confess in public and in private that Jesus Christ did everything he came here to do, is Antichrist. Hold on. "Hereby know we the Spirit of God, even the Spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world." John's not talking here about somebody getting up and saying, "Well, Jesus didn't really come in the flesh." It certainly includes that. He's talking about somebody who denies that Jesus came down here, God Almighty, and in the flesh did everything the Christ of God was to come here and do. He's talking about a denial of the person and accomplished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then John assures us both of God's great love for us and of every believer's love for him, telling us that our love for him is the response of our hearts to his love for us, not the other way around. Look in verse 9. "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we should live through him. Herein is love. Not that we loved God." We didn't. And we wouldn't. "But that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Verse 19. We love him. We didn't, but we do. We wouldn't, but we do. We couldn't, but we do. Not like we want to. Certainly not like we ought to. Not like we shall. But love him? Oh, yes. "I love the Lord because he heard my voice and redeemed me out of the hand of my enemies." I love him. Yes, every believer acknowledges such. We love him. Everything about him. His word, his will, his character, everything about him. And here's the reason. Because he first loved us. Our love for him doesn't put him in the notion of loving us. He loved us with an everlasting love. His love for us, when it is known and revealed in the blessed experience of his grace, causes the believer to love him. Now look at chapter 5. Here John speaks to us about the witness of God. The witness by which our hearts ought to be assured of salvation in Christ. Assured of our acceptance with the Father. In the opening verses of this chapter, he declares plainly that all who trust Christ are born of God and love God. See that in verses 1, 2, and 3. And then he assures us that all who trust Christ overcome the world in verses 4 and 5. And beginning in verse 6, he gives us assuring witnesses of God's great, great work of grace for us and the salvation that is ours in Christ His Son. He speaks here of God's own witnesses of the efficacy of Christ's finished work and His acceptance as our substitute. First, look at verse 6. "And this is He that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth." Verse 8. "And there are three that bear witness in the earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one." Now, there are lots of interpretations. Lots of folks have notions concerning what is meant by the word water here. But looking at the passage in its context, it seems clear to me that only one thing can be meant. The witness of the water is our Savior's baptism, by which He symbolically fulfilled all righteousness when the Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him." The witness of the blood is the testimony of the finished work of Christ Jesus, shedding His blood as our sin-atoning sacrifice, by which He accomplished and obtained eternal redemption for us at Calvary. And the witness of the Spirit is the witness of God the Holy Spirit to the finished work of Christ, when He comes by the Word of God, by the Gospel, and convinces chosen sinners of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, causing us to look to Christ, who has taken away our sin, who has endured the judgment of God and finished condemnation for us, who is the Lord our righteousness. And then He speaks of the witnesses in heaven. "There are three that bear witness in heaven," verse 7, "bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one." This is so clear a declaration of the Holy Trinity that those who oppose the gospel of God's grace have endeavored throughout the history of the church to eradicate this verse from Holy Scripture. Every modern translation that you'll find, every one of them written in the last 200 years, either eliminates this verse from the text or says it ought to be. Because this verse clearly states the doctrine of the Holy Trinity and declares that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are one. And they bear record continually of that which the Son has accomplished. God the Father bears record to the Son as our substitute, for He received Him back into heaven. God the Son bears record as our accepted substitute, pleading the merits of His obedience unto death as our advocate in heaven. And God the Spirit bears record as well, convincing us of His finished work by the gospel. And then in verses 9 through 15, John speaks of God's witness within. He concludes that if we receive anything at the mouth of two or three witnesses in the earth, surely we ought to receive the testimony of God. The law says, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. All right, look what it says, verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, two or three eyewitnesses tell us something, well, that's good enough for any jury. The witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which He hath testified of His Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of His Son. For what is that record? That God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life. One thing I've got, I have the Son. I have life. How can you be sure? Read on. "These things I've written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. I know the Son of God is mine, because I trust Him." How about you? That's all. I trust Him. Sometimes I feel like I trust Him. Most of the time I don't. Sometimes I feel real close to Him. Most of the time I don't. Sometimes I feel like a living soul. Most of the time I don't. But I trust Him. And I'd rather believe God than believe my feelings and my experiences. How about you? He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Oh, God give you grace now to believe on His Son. Amen.